Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come to Exodus chapter 15. We were last looking at verses 22 through 24. The children of Israel are now across the Red Sea on the eastern side in the wilderness of Shur. They have seen, repeatedly, great demonstrations of the power of God, so great that they have reverberated to the whole Mediterranean basin. This nation is en route to the Promised Land. They won't arrive for 40 years because of their disobedience, but the nations that are surrounding Canaan, up north where the Israelites are headed, are already trembling. God is doing His work before them. When God goes to do His work today, it's always preparing for things in the future. We don't always understand that. He's softening up the enemy, not by a shock and awe campaign of bombs and mortar and well-armed troops. What He's doing is by His demonstrations, making a name for Himself throughout that world, the name of Yahweh, a God not to be taken lightly. And so everybody is somewhat paralyzed in that Mediterranean world. But in the eyes of the people of Israel, that old principle, familiarity with the works of God, has bred a certain kind of contempt. Their faith is very superficial. Every once in a while they break out with what looks like worship, and some of them are. But the majority, as the rest of the Bible tells us, the Psalms tell us explicitly, so does the book of Hebrews, the majority of this generation of Israelites were unbelievers. They were called formally the people of God, but functionally most of them weren't, and only those 20 and under went into the Promised Land. Took 40 years to waste away this generation that came out of Egypt, except those who were 20 and under. At the time God makes His announcement, they are the ones who are going to go in. One of the symptoms of their unbelief we were noting, we see it in this little patch of text, I'll read it again, was their grumbling and murmuring against the leaders of God's people. It was just a piece of transference theology. They were really, as Moses tells us in chapter 16, their real complaint was with the Lord. That's who their argument was with. They didn't, of course, get that, but God got it. Moses got it. Then Moses led Israel out of the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness. This is on the east side of the Red Sea. And after all of these mighty demonstrations, which should have prepared them for this, God tested them again, and He will test them again and again, and what He finds is not pretty. They found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. The word means bitterness, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people did what they typically did every time they ran into a problem. They started grumbling and murmuring, and it was at Moses. And they said in that whiny way that the text does not present in all of its color, "Well, Moses, leader, what do you propose that we shall drink out here? We're thirsty. We're dying of thirst. And there's no water here. There's no oasis here. So where's God's provision?" I was saying, as the last program closed, after all the mighty works and wonders of God in their behalf, and just days after so great a salvation, so great a deliverance at the Red Sea, this question, "What are we going to drink?" I said was a voice of inexcusable unbelief. I mean, given all that these people had seen of God's care for them in Egypt and on the way out, and their deliverance through the parting of the waters and the drowning of the armies of Pharaoh, well, even modest faith, one would think, would have said with hopeful anticipation, "Well, after all we've seen, how do you imagine God's going to provide for us this time?" but no way. Their response, well, where's the water, Moses? That would have been understandable, I said, had they not seen so much of God's mighty power and provision so recently. Given their blessings, it's almost unfathomable that these people could have been so dense, so obtuse. But fundamental unbelief, I mentioned, has a very resilient quality. It doesn't matter how much God shows his great power, his care, his love. The fundamentally unbelieving heart always manages to forget God's exertions of power and his manifestations of goodness on our behalf. Now, some would say, I can almost hear it, and this is where we were as the last program time was expiring. Some will almost say, well, you know, Jim, I understand what you just said, and that's a problem with me too. You know, I have thought certainly they would have, after all they had seen of God's mighty works, they'd have been up for these tasks big time, and I agree with you, they weren't, and that's not a good sign. But, you know, that's one of those things that a lot of us don't have. We haven't seen in our lives these great manifestations of God's power. Our faith would certainly be a lot richer, a lot greater in scope and scale, if we'd been privy to those kinds of demonstrations. I mean, look, Jim, these people have had a privilege. You got to confess that we never had. Well, my friends, I think we've got that wrong. You have the record. You have it right here, right in front of you. Do you have a Bible? Well, you don't have to be on the scene to see it. Here's an inspired account given you by God telling you what all God did. These are monuments. I've talked to you again and again about polishing our monuments of faith, and that's not only what God has done in my own experience, but the monuments of faith that I have to polish are what God has done in the life of all of his people, in our church, in our body life. The monuments that God gives me and gives the people are the monuments that God has worked out, the great memorials of his activity, the great markers of his power and grace that we see in other people, as well as those we've seen in ourselves. I'll tell you how this works. When I was way back in seminary, back in the last century, folks, we'd go to chapels every once in a while. We would have a prayer chapel. We didn't have a speaker. We didn't have anything else. It was a day of prayer. We'd dismiss classes for that day. It'd be about, as I recall, one each semester. And during those days, before we all went to prayer, students would get up and they would make prayer requests. Some of them were in straits of some kind or other. We're going to have to leave seminary or whatever. And they would ask for corporate prayer on their behalf, not just on that occasion, but as guys remembered them during the week, to pray for Joe or Bill or Harry or somebody about this issue that they had going on in their lives. And others would get up, maybe the last term they had asked for prayer, and now they wanted to share with the whole congregation of students how God had intervened and how God had provided in their lives. I remember the effect of those things on me. This guy, I knew him. I knew that he was going to have to leave seminary, to take one example. I heard more than one of this. A guy, he was going to have to leave seminary if God didn't provide. He was out of money. He had a wife. He had two kids. He could no longer afford to pay the freight. That was the obvious outcome, that he'd have to drop out, try to maybe come back another day. And on more than one occasion, these guys went to their mailbox that day or that week, and there was a letter with a check, maybe cash, but whatever, for that sum from somebody, not in the campus family, but somebody back home, somebody they knew somewhere, who had no awareness of that deal. They were just jumping for joy. Well, then, if I hadn't heard it before at this particular chapel, they would get up and share that, and a surge would just fill my own heart. I knew this person. I knew this wasn't a lie. I knew that God had done it. They were still in seminary, praise God. My, my, my. Well, I stored up those things, and I knew that the same God that had provided for them was the same God who would take care of me. Maybe I wouldn't be in that circumstance, but I would be in another challenging circumstance, what we might call a faith-threatening circumstance. And I remembered those monuments. They became mine before I had a great store of my own. Well, that's the way the Scripture is. These are monuments. These are testimonies of the way that God has worked in the past with his people, Old Testament, New Testament. We're to appropriate those. What do we mean we haven't seen them? Yes, we have. We've seen them with the eyes of faith. Right here they are. God is saying, this is my word to you concerning what I've done for my people. Your God was their God. The God of Moses, the God of Aaron, that is your God. These are things that I have done, and these are my ways. So take them to heart, and when your faith is challenged, go back to these things and polish these monuments. That's what they ought to have done. But as I say, fundamentally, most of this generation was a generation of unbelief. Every once in a while, there was something great that God did, and they'd appear to go on a high and believe God, but they very shortly proved that at bottom, they did not have a faith. Their disobedience proved that. Faith follows. Faith obeys God. We're not saved by works, but if we have a faith, that faith does work. That's the pulse that proves the faith has life and is not just dead. Well, we move on. In verse 25, Moses responds to this crisis. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. There had to be water. People had to drink. We can't live very long without water. And the Lord directed Moses. That's not explicitly said, but that's obvious in the text. And Moses threw this tree into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And he made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he tested them, and he said, "Lesson here, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, if you Israelites will do what is right in God's sight, if you will," I'm paraphrasing slightly so we get the message loud and clear, "if you will just be spiritually disciplined and give ear to God's commandments, to his instructions, keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians." This is a teachable moment. Take note. "I, the Lord, am your healer," just as he had healed these waters. Then they came to Elim. There were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside those waters. The Lord showed him a tree, verse 25. He threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. We notice that Moses responded to the crisis as he should have, as any man or woman of God should. They complained against Moses, but Moses cried to the Lord. He cried to the Lord not in a whining or whimpering way, but in a faithful way. He had an emergency. He looked to God for an answer that he, Moses, lacked, but one that God could provide. Much scholarly ink has been spilled in explanation of this cure for the waters. The question is, did the Lord simply direct Moses to a specific native tree, now known to possess neutralizing properties? Or did the Lord direct Moses to perform this particular action for its symbolic value, not to Moses, but for us, that we might see in retrospect another sovereign touch of designer history, projecting emblematically centuries in advance how God would save his elect, that is, through a Savior crucified on a tree? Inasmuch as the Scripture is replete with this kind of typology and prophetic symbolism, I think that is the best answer to the significance of God directing Moses to a tree to throw into the bitter waters and heal them. As for the former, some specific native tree known to possess neutralizing properties, this kind of explanation is the product of minds that agree, okay, something must have happened, but they want to find a natural explanation that Israel supposedly hyped into a supernatural event. For example, Alan Cole cites Dr. Samuel Driver, a noteworthy Old Testament scholar of another generation, who himself cited another scholar to the effect that in this particular area, supposedly the Arabs knew of a barberry bush which had a strong flavor that masked the mineral taste and made the waters drinkable. Well, folks, the problem I have with that kind of silliness is that Moses used to roam this territory. He knew all the desert tricks of the Arabs. And if this had been the solution, Moses would not have had to ask the Lord how to cure the waters. That said, I'm inclined to believe these waters were more than unpalatable, but undrinkable. And thus, while the Lord used something natural as part of the curative process, just as Jesus used water, natural water, to make wine, the water was not salvageable by anything less than a supernatural act. In short, we missed the point. if we see what happened here as a simple case of God supernaturally revealing to Moses an Arab home remedy which Moses did not know. We missed the point, so let's not dumb down this event. Well, the next sentence explains to us, verse 25, the purpose the Lord had in bringing Israel into this adversity. One was to teach them, and the other was to test or prove their willingness to walk in his ways. Verse 25 says, there he made for them a statute and a regulation. That is, on this occasion, there he tested them. Bear in mind that at this point, the law that God would later give Moses was non-existent. Israel, at this point, did not have a revealed written code, religious or moral, to guide them. God had made a covenant with their fathers, but at this particular juncture, beyond that, God has not revealed to Israel in this wilderness, just a few days in, God had not revealed to them his law. They have not, as a nation, agreed to be ruled by it, and they've not agreed to let God be their God, and they his people. They are redeemed from Egypt by the grace and power of God. God has reclaimed them for the sake of the covenant made with their fathers. But the Israelites themselves are not at this moment in a formal covenant relationship with Yahweh, with revealed religious regulations. So, in verse 26, on an interim basis, the law for them is a simple quid pro quo, this for that. The Lord says, if you do your part, I will do my part. The Lord simply says to them, if you give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, in whatever way he happens to direct you through Moses, my servant, if you will do what is right in my sight, you'll give ear to his commandments, whatever they happen to be, and keep all God's statutes as they're revealed to you along the way, well, here's my agreement. I will not impose upon you any of the diseases which I put upon the Egyptians, for I, Yahweh, am your healer. So before their arrival at Mount Sinai, 3 months later, when the Lord calls Moses up to the top of the mount and gives the lawgiver his commandments and regulations for their worship, right here in Exodus 15, the Lord, in general terms, gave them one principle. It's a principle. It's not a code. Do whatever I tell you. And with that one principle comes one promise. Do whatever I tell you, and all will be well with you. He mentioned specifically immunity from the diseases that he inflicted on the Egyptians in consequences of the plague, and maybe more. I think we can infer from this promise that various diseases were aftershocks of the plagues that God visited upon Egypt. From these Egyptian terrors, the Lord promises to deliver his chosen people, if they will be sensible enough to walk in his path, if they'll be trusting enough to do what the Lord says. It's not a blind faith. They have all the ground in the world to believe God. What he wants to teach them through this bitter water experience, not just them but us as well, is that I am the Lord, your healer. I'm the answer to all the miseries, physical, spiritual, moral, that afflict mankind. Through this episode, the Lord is telling them through Moses, I'm wanting to teach you that. But the contingency is faith driven obedience. If you trust my ways and do what I say, I promise you, the Lord tells this generation of Israelites, that the diseases that plague the Egyptians, they will not befall you. I will see to that. The implication is that if they ignore the voice of the Lord and they go off as most people do, doing their own thing, then all bets are off. They will pay the piper. Friends, listen. Nothing has changed about that in all the centuries. The Lord God is still our healer. It's not that God has promised us that under the conditions of this world, we, his people, will be immune to disease and death. He's not teaching us that we will be immune from the weaknesses of the flesh. But he is underscoring this principle. He, the Lord, is our healer in two senses. One, his commandments, his word, his directions for living are for our good. They're for our good physically, spiritually, and morally. Remember Deuteronomy 10:12-13, I quote, what does the Lord require of you? Just this, as I paraphrase slightly. Just to fear, revere the Lord your God. Just to walk in all of his ways and love him. That's trust. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's trust. and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. That's trust. That's all. Well, folks, nothing has changed about that program. Everything the Lord directs us to do is for our good, then and now. Everything that God prescribes, all things being equal, promotes our health. Everything that God prescribes enriches our lives and enhances our well-being at every level. Deviate from His game plan, and we do something destructive to ourselves. So that's one sense in which the Lord is our healer. Still, in two senses, that His commandments are for our good, physically, spiritually, and morally. So right here, just 3 days, in fact, into the long wilderness experience, the Lord our healer lays down this general law and regulation for their welfare. Remember, they don't have the law of Moses yet. He just says, in broad principle, follow my prescriptions and be healthy. Ignore them and experience sickness. His other purpose on this occasion, as we noted in verse 25, was to test them. God, of course, knew what they would do before they did it. He wasn't waiting to find out as if he was intellectually a blank. He knew how they would respond before they responded. God wasn't trying to gain information that God lacked in these testing situations. What he did was set them up. He set the tests up because the remnant of this 2+ million people who did have faithful hearts would, still do, always benefit when their faith is challenged. When it rises to meet the challenge, faith grows still stronger. Its muscles gain strength. As for those who fail the test, and with most of this generation, most of them fail, these tests manifest the great mercy of God in patiently enduring their failures, and magnifies the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises to their fathers, in making their seed a great nation, through whom He would bless the whole earth. But let this purpose of God, my friends, remind us, when you and I come into adversity, that it is always a divinely designed test to check out our willingness to carry on in faith and to do the will of God, even when God does not seem, and I underscore the word seem, to be present and meeting our need. God has promised us that He will never desert us, He will never forsake us. But there will be circumstances that God has arranged and set up where it seems that He is absent without leave. They test us. I remember my dad and mom used to tell me when I'd run into various difficulties in athletics or something like that, they'd tell me the coach was perhaps testing me. Well, that was usually not the case. But God does test His people. He will set up circumstances to sort us out, to bring out the faith of the people who are the real deal and to expose the unbelievers. He always does that. So we've got to keep that kind of thing in mind. Well, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. What's this telling us, that little verse? Well, it's telling us about the rhythms of the spiritual life I spoke about earlier. In the rhythms of our experience with God, there are times in the valley, times on the mountaintop. There are times of testing and seasons of prosperity, times of rigor followed by times of rest. There's a tendency for the Lord to alternate good times and bad times. That's not a law by any means, but it's a tendency we see so often. Here the numbers, specific numbers mentioned in verse 27, may be symbolic of the completeness of divine provision in an oasis of blessing. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.